Okay, if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. You actually have a little hint to what I'm going to speak on tonight. Well, you can figure that out already. Romans 14 will also be another hint. Romans chapter 14, beginning verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Okay, of course, context there is eating foods possibly sacrificed to idols, and how do you handle that? Well, we're going to deal with sort of the same principle, and we're going to apply it to the subject of, ta-da, Christmas. No, I didn't wear a dress shirt. I wore my Christmas shirt. And around this time of year, I like to wear a couple of shirts I have that put Christ and keep Christ in Christmas. A lot of churches out there, they're going to have candlelight services. They're going to have special Christmas services. And, of course, the Roman Catholics are going to have their Christmas Mass tonight. I think it's a midnight Mass, isn't it? I don't remember. Okay. And I went to one of those once. That's about the only time of year that my aunt went to church. And she came from a Lutheran background. I was sort of a garden variety sinner. But when I stayed with my dad and stepmother, the only church in town in Wolf Creek was the Catholic church up on the hill there across from the school. So we went to Christmas Mass. My parents owned a bar. My dad never did darken the door of a church that I was aware of. I know he did when, probably before I was born sometime. But we're going to take a look at Christmas. You know, the question is, how should a Christian handle Christmas? Okay, the Bible mentions it, obviously, the birth of Christ in Matthew and Luke, and usually in Christmas program. The Luke account is the one that's used because it gives the most details, although there are some very important details laid out in Matthew. But there's no command to observe Christmas. There's no example in the early church of observing Christmas, no observance in the Scripture itself. Yet we do have a holiday that theoretically honors Christ. So the question is, how should the Christian deal with it? That's a valid question. Do you ignore it? Do you celebrate it? Should the church celebrate it, et cetera, et cetera? Well, we're going to take a look at four areas. Let's consider, first of all, the history of Christmas. And then, secondly, we'll take a look at two errors. Make it 2 points, even though I could consolidate our errors. But I think there's two errors regarding Christmas. They're like opposite extremes. One is to condemn those who celebrate it because so much of its trappings are rooted in paganism. And then the second is to give it an artificial holiness. Those are the two errors, in my view, that I would say can be associated with Christmas. And then finally, we're going to take a look at some of the positive aspects of the celebration of Christmas. Okay, well, the history of Christmas. Where does the history of Christmas begin? Well, it begins with Christ. Obviously. I hate to state the obvious, but I think in the discussion, sometimes that gets lost. If there was no Christ and no birth of Christ, there ought obviously be no Christmas. So, Christmas begins with Christ. We're going to take a look at the biblical record and then some of the traditions associated with Christmas. And we're not going to read all of Matthew and Luke in the interest of saving time. But in Matthew's account, you read it in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Actually, the tail end of Matthew chapter 1 talks about the birth of Christ. But in Matthew, you have where the Magi come in to King Herod, or the wise men from the east, and they ask Herod, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So when the Magi show up with King Herod, Jesus has already been born. Is it a week? Is it a month? It's a little bit hard to say. But Jesus has already been born. And you know the rest of the story. Herod calls for the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, etc. And they quote from Micah 5:2. So the Jews understood that Jesus, or the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because that was David's hometown. So the Messiah was going to come in the hometown of King David. So that they understood. So Herod tells the Magi, go to Bethlehem, find the king, worship him. When you find him, come and tell me too, so that I too can worship him. Well, you know, the Magi were told by God to depart because Herod had evil plans. And at some point in time, Jesus would have had enough time to not only have been born, but also be circumcised, and 40 days later, after the purification ritual for Mary, would have been presented in the temple. So it's probably at least a good 2 months, that much we could say with reasonable certainty, afterwards that Herod finds out that these guys are not coming back. I got an idea. He probably sent his envoys out or his spies out and find out, hey, we can't find these guys hiding our hair anywhere. So Herod, as the scripture says, became enraged and sent all the children in Bethlehem and its environs and executed them from 2 years old on down. Okay, that's what we get in Matthew. In Luke, we have the mention of the census, and I do want to turn to Luke for just a little bit. We're not going to read the whole account, but there's some very important historical information. And by the way, this is what I use in place of Jericho when I'm going through proof that the Bible is the Word of God. I use Jonah, and then I use Jesus, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, when I'm using archaeological proof for the Bible is the Word of God. And this is what I use out of Luke chapter 2, first 3 verses. And here's why. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And then talks about Joseph going up from Galilee, and etc. Now, what's significant here and why I use it in proof, the archaeological section proving the Bible's Word of God, it's because prior to the discovery of modern archaeology in the last 100 years or so, ancient critics of the Bible used to say that Luke, in just 3 verses, made 3 errors regarding the birth account of Christ. Number one, they said that Roman census did not start that early with Caesar Augustus. Verse 2, they said Quirinius was never governor of Syria at the right time for the birth of Christ. And number 3, that the people were not required to go to their own hometown in order to register. Well, the Spady archaeology has proven on all 3 counts that Luke was entirely accurate and that the critics of Christianity were in fact wrong. Number one, they've discovered that the Roman census probably originated with Caesar Augustus, the first one being about 22 B.C. And every 14 years, the Romans from that time on would have a census. And the purpose was to collect taxes. Secondly, they found out from 2 inscriptions that were not previously known that Quirinius was governor in Syria twice. Once around 6 or 7 A.D., but also about a dozen or so years earlier in about 10 till 7 B.C., which would coincide with the census and the birth date of Christ. So Quirinius was governor twice in Syria. And then in verse 3, where they said they weren't required to return to their own city, well, they found papyri of an Egyptian census, Egyptians were under the Romans at that time, that specifically required the people to return to their hometown. And the rationale was this: that's where the records were. If you held property, then your title would be in your hometown. And the idea was that if you didn't go, if you were trying to skip out on Roman taxes by not going and being enrolled, in other words, out of sight, out of mind type of deal, they said, no problem. This land here, it's got a title, but nobody's coming to claim it. Well, if nobody's claiming it, maybe they're dead. We'll just take the land. So by hook or by crook, the Romans made sure they got their taxes. So they did. They were required to go back and enroll in their own hometown. Okay, and then Luke, of course, lays out the birth of Jesus. There's no room for them in the inn, the swaddling clothes, the appearance to the shepherds coming to worship Jesus, the angels appearing to the shepherds and saying, not singing, you know, the glory to God, etc. Now, in verse 7 of Luke chapter 2, point something out here. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the word inn there, in the Greek, there is a word for an inn or a hotel, as we might consider it. And I didn't see the Greek, so I'm not exactly sure of the pronunciation in English. But pandotian. All right, but Luke does not use that word. Luke uses the word kataluma, which means an enclosure. So it wasn't even an inn. You know, some of these pictures you get in these cartoon stories of Christmas where they're knocking on the inn and the innkeeper says, no, we don't have room for you. No, it wasn't that type of building at all. It was merely some sort of four-walled enclosure that was used where a lot of times they'd bring their sheep or cattle or livestock in to protect them from the elements. And maybe, not always, there might be some rooms attached to it so whoever has that livestock could stay. So it wasn't an inn as we would normally think of an inn or a hotel at all. But there wasn't even place in that for Jesus and Mary and Joseph. So basically, they found a lean-to, sort of like a windbreak. Sometimes you got windbreaks out here for cattle in the wintertime, and all they are is just a V, so that the cattle can find shelter from the wind. So it probably wasn't much more than that, and there was a manger there. There was a place where the cattle or the livestock came to eat, and that's where they placed Jesus. Now, for a moment, let's contrast how you and I would have done it. And you know how you would have done it. I know how I would have done it. We would have had Jesus born in the king's palace. We would have had all the king's entourage there. We would have had all the doctors there to make sure that the mother was okay, that the baby was going to be okay. But that's not the way God chose to do it. He had his baby born, his son, with no fanfare. Just Mary and Joseph, for all we know. And when Jesus was born, no midwife, no doctor, no nurse, no nanny, nothing at all like that. And Mary having to travel in the last days of her pregnancy, over 60 miles, going from Nazareth, where their normal home was, to their natural homeland, Bethlehem. That would be quite a journey for a gal in the last weeks of her pregnancy, even if she were riding on a donkey. Could have been walking. Who knows? So, and then after Jesus was born, they placed him in a manger with the calf slobbers and all the goobers from the cattle. That's where God chose to have his son born. Another way of communicating to you and to me that he came to identify with us. No fanfare. Living in a body like you and I live, going through the travails in a human body like you and I go through, offering no excuse, no edge, not walking 6 inches above the ground with an artificial halo around him all the time. That's not the way that God came into this world. All right. Other than that, Matthew and Luke's mention, there's no other biblical mention of Christmas. No command to observe it. The early church obviously did not observe it. All right, let's consider some of the traditions, pagan or otherwise, that have come to be associated with Christianity. The date, December 25th, well, supposedly it was the decree of Bishop Liberius of Rome in about 354 A.D., where there was the official decree from this bishop, archbishop. By this time, Roman Catholicism was well on its way to development. And as a result, he made a declaration that that was to be the official day to celebrate the birth of Christ. There are a lot of paganism attached with it. The Romans, for years, had worshipped the god Saturn, the god of fertility. And you also had the Mithras god, which came from Babylon, which the Romans also adopted. And Mithras, the rebirth of Mithras, was on January 1st. The Roman celebration lasted a week, from December 17th to December 25th. One of the things they would do, there's all kinds of traditions from all kinds of cultures. It's hard to say where it all ties in together. But what the Romans would do, supposedly, they would take some innocent person, and this person could do whatever they wanted. They would feed them, clothe them. There were a lot of revelry, a lot of times property destruction. But supposedly at the end of this week of feasting and activities and buttering this person up, they executed this individual as symbolic of doing away with all the evil in their society. So that was part of what was associated with the Roman Saturnalia, as the festivity was called. And that preceded many years prior to the time of Christ, as far as that's concerned. They would have feasts, they would have gift-giving, they would have decorations and stuff. So you can see where Roman Catholicism, which is apostate Christianity, would simply borrow a lot of the pagan activities at that time of year and associate it with the birth of Christ. Okay, when was Jesus born, by the way? Okay, kind of sometimes you get people that tell you, well, couldn't have been born on December 25th, couldn't have been born that time of year, because the shepherds wouldn't have been out in that cold time of year tending their sheep. And there are various arguments here and there, but surprisingly enough, from my research, putting together six historical aspects, and you can read a lot of this good material in Paul Butler's commentary on the book of Luke from College Press. Excellent. Anything by Paul Butler in College Press is going to be good. Paul Butler with College Press, not necessarily College Press. A lot of College Press stuff is not so good. All right, but Paul Butler, he is a retired professor at Ozark Christian College, then known as Ozark Bible College. Took six classes under him. Originally wanted him to marry Diane and I, but somebody else had picked that date first, so we were out of luck. But, okay, in Luke chapter 1, I might even have it written down here somewhere. I won't take time to look it up. Okay, it says that Zacharias was serving as a priest in the course of Abijah. According to, and I'd have to check this out to verify it, this was read in Paul Butler's notations, according to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, the course of Abijah was in early October. Now, if that's the case, you add 9 months, that means John the Immerser, John the Baptist, would have been born sometime in June. Well, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit 6 months after John. So, June, 6 months, we all know the math, that would put roughly December. Now, as to the year, we know that King Herod died in late March or early April of 4 B.C. And there are other things. For example, the scripture points out that Jesus began his ministry as Luke puts it, about 30 years of age after his immersion. Luke's talking about his immersion in Luke chapter 3, if I remember right. And in John chapter 2, when Jesus has his first initial confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees by running all the livestock out of the temple, and they said, "Who gives you this authority?" And Jesus didn't give them a direct answer. He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up again." And their response was, "This temple's been built for 46 years. 46 years. Okay, you start putting these historical pegs together. We know that Herod the Great started building the temple, revamping the temple in 20 B.C. So in John chapter 2, that means it's 26 A.D. when Jesus cleansed the temple during his first Passover appearance in Jerusalem. Now, you put that together with Jesus being about 30 years old, probably late 29. Okay, that's where you come up with crucifixion of Christ around 30 A.D. So let's go backward. He died 33 and a half. That would tend to peg his birth at about December of 5 B.C. or January of 4 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. Now, you can do the counting. You can do the math. Let's take January of 4 B.C. Till 3 B.C. would be 1. Till 2 B.C. would be 2. Till 1 B.C. would be 3. There's no 0, so you go to 1 A.D. So that's 3 plus 30. Everything fits. So if Flavius Josephus is accurate regarding the course of Abijah being on the 1st of October, then Jesus would have been born either December or January in about 5 B.C. or 4 B.C., depending whether it was December or January. All right. Now, there's only a couple minor flies in the ointment. I won't take time to go over those. If you want to know more, just ask me afterwards or do your own research. I certainly encourage you to do that. Okay, so whether he's born December 25th, who knows? But I'm sure it was adopted from the Roman pagan holiday of Saturnalia and all that was associated with that. You had the solstice, not only in Rome, but in almost all your pagan cultures. You know, the sun's going down. Oh, it's going to die. So we have the revival of some god. And that occurs on January 21st. Or January 1st, excuse me. So in different cultures, Christmas was celebrated anywhere from December 25th. Some cultures, January 6th. And a few, January 7th. The tree. There's all kinds of supposed originations from the tree going back to Babylon even. Supposedly Martin Luther was coming home on a Christmas occasion and he was sort of amazed by the beauty of the stars on a Christmas on a tree. Not a Christmas tree then. And then he went home and cut down a tree, put it in his house and put candles on it. Some associate it with the Druids worshiping under trees. And the mistletoe was a sacred plant for the Druids. And the idea of kissing under mistletoe, good luck. That probably indeed does go back to the ancient Druids in England. Gifts. Of course, we got the wise men in the Bible. That's where people try to associate it. But in reality, you had your various pagan religions, the Roman holiday of Saturna, for example, where they had gift giving. Santa Claus, well, that goes back to St. Nicholas. And actually, you know, Catholicism has saints for everything and every day under the sun. Get a hold of a Mary Noel missal sometime. And they got a mass for every day under the sun. And really all that is just a warmed up version of ancestor worship. It's really all it is. You know, in pagan cultures, they'll pray to their dead ancestors. Well, in Catholics, they'll pray to their dead ancestors, except they call them saints. But St. Nicholas, I think he goes back, what, 5th or 6th century? My mind's not clear on that. But supposedly gave gifts, and then through the years, in different cultures and different traditions, The idea of Santa Claus, a jolly old man in a red suit and fat and happy in the North Pole, that's pretty much of rather recent vintage, the last 150 years or so in commercialization. So even that has some roots, theoretically, in Christianity. All right, error number one, in my opinion, and don't anybody go out of here saying, you know, you can do what Rick does because Rick said it, because you do your own research and come to your own conclusions. Error number one, in my opinion, is treating Christmas as a pagan holiday. The idea is because so many of the things attached with Christmas are rooted in paganism, therefore Christmas itself is pagan, and anybody who celebrates it is dishonoring God. Now, there are some people who will take that position. Because so much is rooted in paganism and it's not mentioned in the Bible by way of making it a special occasion or day. But I would suggest not necessarily does that argument hold, and I'll tell you why. You have certain symbols in the New Age movement, a rainbow, for example, or a unicorn, and I'm sure there's other symbols as well. But how many of you are familiar with it? Those are some of the symbols of the New Age movement. Okay. Well, let me ask you a question. If you got a rainbow catcher, light catcher in your window, or if you have some sort of unicorn figurine, I knew a gal who used to be in the congregation, a fireman's wife, who used to collect unicorns. Now, if you have that catcher, light catcher in your window, or you happen to have unicorn figurines, does that mean that you're engaged in New Age worship? No, it doesn't necessarily follow. If someone were to have Brahma cattle, maybe they're a rodeo stock producer, and there are different types of bulls they use in bull riding, but the Brahma with the big hump, you know, is sort of the traditional favorite. Well, if some guy were to own Brahma bulls and Brahma cattle, does that mean that he's engaged in worshiping Hindu deities just because the Hindus worship their cattle? The Brahma? No. See, there's something called guilt by association. It's a phrase we're all familiar with. It passes muster in gossip, but it doesn't pass muster in a court of law. If somebody associated with Nathan Hale, does that mean that they, or not Nathan Hale, but Benedict Arnold, does that mean that they're guilty of treason because Benedict Arnold was guilty of treason? No. All that guilt by association suggests is that the possibility, because one person is association with this bad person, it's possible, but it's not necessarily probable. That's why it's not admissible in a court of law. So what we're talking about, a lot of times these people who build these arguments, they'll quote from Jeremiah, for example, where it condemns the Israelites for participating in the pagan worship where they'd cut down a tree, dress it in silver and gold, and then they would worship it. Well, there's a vast difference between having a Christmas tree in your house and engaging in pagan fertility rituals and prostitution under trees. See, it just doesn't follow any more than having a tree in your yard follows that you're engaging in fertility rituals. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, it was condemning the Israelites for participating in the idolatry that the pagans were participating in. Nobody that I'm ever aware of has ever brought a tree in their home in order to worship the tree or to worship pagan deities in connection with the tree. So you see what I'm saying? In simple terms, there reaches a point in time in which a given activity is so far removed from its pagan origins that it becomes a mere tradition of men, nothing more and nothing less. It just at this point in time is a tradition of men because it's so far removed from its origins. And if a person's going to take that tack, who knows how many things we do that if they were traced back far enough would have some pagan origin. Gesundheit, God bless you. How many people say that? That has its origins in paganism. So hopefully you're following my reasoning there. partying, for example, does not mean that you're engaging in Roman worship of the pagan god Saturn. Just because you have an office party or a home party or invite people over. Okay, so that, in my opinion, is error number one. Treating Christmas as a pagan holiday, saying it's dishonoring God and condemning those who participate in it in any way, shape, or form. Error number two, giving Christmas an artificial holiness. Okay, there's no doubt that Roman Catholicism, the whole idea of Advent, the 40 days of Advent, that's rooted in Catholicism. It all has a religious aspect. No, the Catholics theoretically wouldn't condemn you, but they'd certainly look down their nose on you if you were a Catholic and you didn't participate in Advent and go to Christmas Mass. Even Catholics who aren't really good Catholics are going to try and make sure they go to Easter Mass and Christmas Mass. Okay, because it's a holy day. All right. Now, Christmas services, a lot of congregations, they'll have the Christmas lighting. A few years ago, we were in Joplin. They had a special Christmas service. I didn't mind going to that. They also had communion. It was not the Lord's Day, so no, we weren't going to participate in that. Regardless of what Diane's dad or mom or anybody else would think of us. Good thing they didn't say anything, because I didn't have to say anything. But I've never been the type of person to go along to get along. That's not me. Just because somebody else is doing it, if I don't think it's right, I'm not going to do it. So a lot of congregations, they'll do special things. Far as I'm concerned, most people in the Christian churches are not going to look down on you if you don't celebrate Christmas. Okay. When we talk about a holy day, Romans talks about this in connection with eating of foods, and some people actually still locked up in that Judaistic concept of certain days being holy and certain days being just regular days. And Paul's dealing with all of that in Romans chapter 14. So this can come under that purview. In other words, you shouldn't violate somebody else's conscience. But one person out there, maybe some people in this congregation, treat it as a very special day. And Paul would say, in conjunction with Romans 14, that's okay. And others don't. They're just a family time, or, I hesitate to say it, celebrate as a pagan holiday. And the scripture would indicate that, if I'm understanding things correctly, that either one's okay. One shouldn't look down on the other, regardless of what they do. Now, the biblical concept of holiness, as we all know, I think I'll take time to read this. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll just tie four passages of scripture together, because this is pertinent to the subject, believe it or not. Zechariah in the Old Testament, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Zechariah, I know you're in there somewhere. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Pretty close to Matthew there. Zechariah chapter 14, talking about the new covenant. Zechariah 14, the last few verses. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Again, it's talking about the new covenant. So before we comment, let's go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Talking about precursors of Roman Catholicism, doctrines of demons, but makes a point about food, a Christian's food. Here, 1 Timothy, there you go, chapter 4. All right, we'll just pick up the last two sentences of that section there. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it's talking about food here, is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. The Bible says that your peanut butter and jelly sandwich, let alone your rib steak or your turkey or ham or whatever, is sanctified according to God. That means it's set apart for holy use. That's what sanctified means. All right, 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. Now, Grandma Alice, some of you remember Grandma Alice. That's Dania's grandmother, Lynn's mother. Called me up one time when I first came to Bozeman, and she was a little bit concerned about Lynn and the kids. I guess it would have been Dania at the time, and it also would have been Shannon. Yeah, probably when, I don't know if Shannon was born when Grandma Alice called me. But Ron was not a Christian at that time, Ron Jensen. I don't always give the best answers, but my mind is trying to go through the scriptures here. Okay, where's a good answer for her question? And so I had to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. The issue is a Christian married to a non-Christian. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband, catch this, is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. God says that the children in a mixed marriage between a believer and unbeliever are holy in the sight of God. Same principle. Now, we'll tie it all together, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. Jesus has a request to come and heal somebody. Crowds all around him. The woman with a flow of blood comes up to him. Pick up verse 20, Matthew 9, 20. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once, the woman was made well. Now, under Old Testament law, someone who had a discharge of blood, whether it was a menstrual cycle or some oozing sore or whatnot, under Old Testament law, they were unclean. Now, under Old Testament law, if you touch something unclean, what happened to you? You became unclean. Now, why didn't Jesus become unclean? It's because his holiness came from the inside out. And there was nothing external that could make Jesus unclean. So her uncleanliness did not make him unclean. It was the other way around. His cleanliness made her clean. So let's tie this all together. Under the new covenant, see, under the old covenant, the external things could make you dirty, could make you unclean. But Christianity is offensive in nature. We carry our holiness with us. This building is holy, not because it's a holy building, but because holy people use it. Your home is holy. The businesses that you work are holy. Paint pot is holy. Not because Mel and Judy own it, because they don't own it anymore, but Jim still works there. And what a different attitude we would have in our work. And a lot different attitude we'd have towards our work and productivity if we considered our work holy. See, Jesus carried his holiness with him. And we are not just clothed with Christ symbolically. According to God, we are clothed with Christ. And as a result, God wants us to see ourselves as every piece of ground that we touch is holy. Everything we touch is holy. Everything we do is holy. We carry our holiness with us. We make things clean. Things don't make us unclean or people. So even the bells of our horses, if we were to put bells on our horses, are holy to the Lord. Even our cooking pots are holy to the Lord. Even our peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are holy to the Lord, sanctified, set apart for holy use by the means of the Word of God and prayer. So, Christianity every day is holy, 24/7, 365. And if it's not holy, you're engaging in sin. And that needs to be confessed and repented of. All right. So I think that's important to stick that in. You can't give Christmas an artificial holiness. That would be every much in error as condemning people who celebrate in any way, shape, or form as dishonoring God by engaging in paganism. All right. Finally, we're going to wrap it up with some positive aspects of Christmas. A lot of it's going to come from my own memories, and I'm sure many of you have many of the same memories. There was a certain wonder about Christmas when I was a kid. Even listening to Silent Night, Holy Night, I can still remember that as a kid, traveling with my mom in the car going from Brockton to Wolf Creek, a good journey of about 300 miles, eastern Montana there. And even though we went off the road, I can't tell you how many times we went off the road with my mom. It's a wonder that I'm still alive. It's a wonder she made it to 92. That was one of the times we went off the road just outside of Wolf Creek there by the Missouri River Bridge there on the old French Road between Wolf Creek and Craig. Yeah, just about a mile, you know where the Yacht Club turnoff is there, John? Just about on the other side of the road in the ditch. I was asleep, but I remember waking up, the car just in the ditch. 57 Chevy, too. We had a 57 Chevy, the traditional pink, you know, the mauve-colored one, the fins and all that. My mom traded that for an American Rambler. Can you imagine that? A square, all ugly, white box thing. I'd like to know where that 57 Chevy went. That was the car. But I remember Silent Night, Holy Night, as we traveled down the road. Christmas tree. To me, just, you know, that artificial ornamental thing that just doesn't cut it. Why? Because it doesn't smell. Now, all of us have this experience. There are certain smells. It may be a bad association or maybe a good association. But as soon as you smell that smell, it immediately takes you back to some time in your childhood, good or bad. Well, smelling an evergreen, a fir tree, does that. The songs. Whether it's Silent Night, Holy Night, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you name it, even even some of the 50s stuff, Deck the Halls with Boughs of Holly, whatever, Rock Around the Clock, etc. We used to, when you got to the big room in Wolf Creek, you had 8 grades. Little room was first, second grade. Middle room was third, fourth, fifth grade. And you're a big boy. You got into sixth, seventh, and eighth grade. You got the bigger one, Mr. Garner, the bald-headed teacher that would lift you by the hairy head and kick you in the rear if you were goofing off. Best teacher I ever had. Teachers like that don't exist today because they'd be sued by some recalcitrant parent that doesn't know anything about education or raising children. But when you got to the big room, we had this opaque projector, and you could take these Christmas cards, and then you'd project them on these poster boards, 2 by 3 foot poster boards, white poster boards, trace it, and then you had that, I don't know what type of paint it is, I'm not an artist, but that powdery stuff that you mix with water, it gets to be a real thick type of paint, and we would paint these scenes. And then they'd go in the Wolf Creek Gym for the Christmas program. They'd be hanging all around the wall, these big teeth. That was special to me. I don't remember what happened to any of the ones I had or which ones. It seems like I did a Christmas card with a candle and a Bible one time. But that was magic to me. The whole season was magic. You know, kids get antsy, you know, thinking about presents. Hey, I was a lost cause from Thanksgiving on. I was antsy from Thanksgiving, forget the week before. But with all of that, we used to have these lights, had sort of this bulb, and I guess they revived those. You can still find them somewhere, but I haven't seen them since I was a kid. And what it would do, the electricity would heat the water in the bottom, and you had a bubble, and the thing would bubble. And those were just the neatest lights. And like I said, I haven't seen those in years. But everything associated with Christmas, in my mind, as a childhood, the wonder of it all, in my mind, was associated with Christ. And it painted a positive picture of Christianity. You know, I talked about Vacation Bible School last week just a little bit, and my positive experiences there just 2 times. how that was instrumental down the road in leading me to Christ. My picture of Christianity as a child was also instrumental down the road in leading me to Christ. So the calm, the peace, the joy, the celebration, I associated it all with the coming of Christ and God's love for all of mankind, including me, and His desire to reconcile all men and women to Himself. I understood that with the Christmas message, even with all the commercialism. Now today, many cases in our Western culture, the wonder is being lost because the wicked are attacking Christianity. Just as King Herod wanted to execute the innocent infants, there are King Herods that exist, maybe not with so much power, but with the same mindset that would like to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. So, the last decade or so, you've had people removing manger scenes from the public square with a convoluted understanding of violation of the First Amendment of the Constitution. They no longer, many schools will call Christmas break, but rather winter break. It's like Tammy Hall, a former school board member, pseudo-Christian, but she said years ago they stopped calling Easter break, and now for years, well over a decade, in Bozeman school system, it's been called spring break. So they're trying to get away from this attachment to Christianity for fear of offending somebody or some ACLU lawsuit. Christmas carols. There was a deal last week on YouTube. Some troublemaker, a Jewish gal, she's not a troublemaker because she's Jewish, she's a troublemaker because she's a troublemaker. She just happens to be Jewish. She was objecting to Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, an elementary school Christmas program, because it was religious. Where in the world do you get religious Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Then one foggy Christmas Eve, Santa came to say, Rudolph, with your nose so bright? What you got in my sleigh tonight? Christmas. The one use of the word Christmas in the song, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. So, they cut the song out. Then they had so many parents object, this was on Yahoo News blurb about a week or so ago, that they had the school board meeting, and they had the lawyers review everything. They determined that Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer was, in fact, a secular song, and therefore they could stick it back in. So afraid of offending somebody. But all the atheists out there have no problem in the world, and all the pluralistic, politically correct people on the university scene have no problem at all offending Christianity. By all means, don't offend any pagan religion out there or anybody except Christians. Christians are fair game. Christians are fair game. This is a concerted attack. Make no mistake about it. Using the word Christmas, there are certain businesses out there that now coach their employees to use Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings or something like that when customers leave the store, and coach them not to use the word Christmas because it might be offensive. Now, this all really goes back. It's been in the making for years, but really the watermark year was in 61 when the Supreme Court ruled that school prayers could no longer be said over a speaker. Traditionally, what was done was probably some school administrator, if they had a speaker system, would recite a canned prayer, or some teacher might say it before they began the school day. And then in 62, the Supreme Court ruled that it was unconstitutional, violation of the First Amendment, to have Bible in the schools. Now, they took 175 years of legal precedent and legal history and turned it on its ear. They cited no historical examples. They cited no legal precedents. That's something you got to understand. Now we have a generation of young people that are steeped in the idea, the propaganda, that somehow anything associated with religion, specifically Christianity, in the public arena is verboten, contrary to the First Amendment. You know, some people don't even ask the common sense question, where did all this stuff come from in the first place? How did In God We Trust get in our coins? How come they still today, beginning from the inception of our nation, have a preacher of some sort opening sessions of Congress with a prayer. Where did that come from in the first place? Where did all these Christian trappings, where did manger scenes in the public square come from in the first place? How did it escape all the city officials and court officials for 175 years that all these things were a violation of the First Amendment? It's because they never were, and they are not now, a violation of the First Amendment. And the problem is, things are becoming more and more public. It's not only the public buildings, they're public roads and public schools. So anything public cannot have anything Christian in it, be it Ten Commandments or anything else. But enough of that. Again, there are Herods in this world. They still exist. And they have the same murderous attitude towards God and His people. All right, we've taken a look at the history of Christianity. Two erroneous errors, in my mind. One, treating Christianity as a totally pagan holiday and condemning those who participate in it. And an equally erroneous error on the other side is treating it as an artificial holy day. Taking a look at some of the positive aspects, let's close with Luke chapter 2. I won't read it all. And then we're going to sing the song that we began with, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I guess what I'm saying in essence is, do what you want with it. Do what you want with it. But make sure you honor Christ in whatever you do, in word or deed, including Christmas. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and following. In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them.